Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles, our first reading is John chapter 16, and we're reading from verse 5. And if you're using the Pew Bibles or the Church Bibles, it's page 765. You'll notice from the programme that normally on a Sunday we'd be working our way through a book, but every now and then we take a break and we do a theme. And it obviously is appropriate at Easter to be doing a theme, particularly focusing on an aspect of Easter, which we're doing this morning as we look at Ascension. So as we read these passages, we won't necessarily be working our way through each of the passages, but we'll be taking aspects of these passages to consider why Jesus has left us. So with that in mind, let's read John 16, 5-15. And it says this. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Our second reading is Hebrews chapter 2, beginning from verse 5. And that's on page 846. And it says this. It is not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, and the children of God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his grace he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, in a moment, we're going to look at those passages and a couple of others. At the end of the sermon, there's the opportunity to ask questions. It might be questions just to clarification, or questions that further the subject on a little bit. Or maybe you heard something and thought, oh, does that have implications for this or that? So that'll be at the end of the sermon. But before we have a look at this passage or these passages, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we have your full revelation of all the things that you want us to know about and want us to learn about who you are and what you've done for us through your Son. We pray, Lord, that you help us, particularly this morning, as maybe sometimes we feel that we've been left and your Son could be with us and yet he's not. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see that actually this is a good thing that your Son has left, that he's not left us alone, but he's given us your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that it'd help us to see the job that we've been left to do as we anticipate your Son's return. Amen. At Easter, we celebrate three of the key activities of Jesus' work. The first two we're more familiar with than the third. Of course, there's still more that we can know about Jesus' death. But we do know that it's because of Jesus' death that our sins can be forgiven. It's because he died that the kingdom of God is established, and God will dwell with his people for eternity. And we know that because we've been united to Christ, because he was raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead with him to be part of that people, the people of God. But one question we may still be inclined to ask is, why did Jesus leave us? And it's a question that we can often find ourselves reflecting upon. As you sit over a meal, trying to explain to your friend that Jesus rose again so that death, the consequence of our sin, is now no more, well, that argument would be much easier to make if we could point Jesus out. I mean, if he's been raised from the dead, then he should be here for all to see. It's almost just a little bit too convenient that he's no longer around, particularly when you're trying to argue the point that he's been raised from the dead. Wouldn't the gospel be more widely accepted if it was presented by Jesus instead of his church? I mean, it'd be very hard for society to mock Christianity if our leader, the one who made all the claims in the first place, was still present and among us. Or what about us as believers? We can feel often quite timid, particularly in an environment that can be quite hostile towards Christianity. Wouldn't and shouldn't and couldn't we be more courageous if Jesus was walking around alongside us? And of course, there are so many questions that we'd love to be able to ask. And if Jesus were among us, all our questions would have answers. So why did Jesus leave us? Or we can ask the question, the same question, put a different way. Why does Jesus ascend to the Father or leave us to go to the Father? And what's the significance of it? You see, we know something about Jesus' death. We know something about Jesus' resurrection. But where our understanding more than likely fails is around the ascension of Jesus and why he left us. And that's what we're going to be considering and reflecting upon this morning. So as we begin, let's have a brief look at Psalm 110. It's the one we read out before we prayed. And if you've lost it, it's page 434. This psalm was written many years before Jesus. But the psalm comments on what will happen to Jesus after he's died and been resurrected. And as you read through it, you might think that didn't seem very obvious. But this is how the New Testament understands what's going on in this psalm. And in fact, Jesus himself, in Mark 12, verse 35 to 37, quotes the psalm and explains that David is going to call his son Lord. And this is because, obviously Jesus being David's son, this is because God the Father will raise Jesus up to sit at his right hand. And in doing so, Jesus will be given authority over all things. And so, of course, David's son becomes David's Lord, as he's given authority over all. So this is the first thing to note. It may at times not feel the case, but the world that we live in and all that takes place as we work and live day by day takes place under the authority of Jesus Christ. So while we may desire Jesus to still be walking alongside us, Jesus had to ascend to heaven so that all authority could be given to him. The second thing to observe from Psalm 110 is what Jesus' role is now that he's ascended with the Father. So have a look at verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So the way we understand that passage is that Jesus is saying that Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus' role is that of a priest. But his priestly role is different from any other priestly role, because his priestly role is eternal. It lasts forever. The New Testament writers pick up on this in Hebrews chapter 7. It's on page 849 if you want to flick to it. And I'm reading from verse 20. And it says this: "And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" Of course, we recognize that from Psalm 110. "Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever." So the salvation Jesus provides is permanent. It's permanent in a way that any other priest that came before couldn't be. Because the priestly intercession that Jesus makes is happening now, presently, because he has left us and ascended to the Father. He's at the Father's right-hand side and he's interceding on our behalf. And this is why, really, is the name that we give our spiritual leaders and the names that they adopt is really not merely a matter of semantics. It's of the utmost importance that we do not give leaders the title priest. It's a dangerous mistake to make, because if we identify a contemporary as a priest, it of course most certainly will distract us from Jesus and his priestly role. We have absolutely no need of earthly priests, because we have the eternal priest who makes peace for us so that we can truly be united to God the Father. If we return to Psalm 110, in the last bit of the psalm, we see part of the reason why Jesus has left is simply so that he can return. See, Jesus leaves for a time, so for a period of time things can happen, and then only once these things have happened will Jesus be ready to return. And we're going to look at what that happening is in a moment. But when Jesus returns, he returns to announce the end of an era. When he comes back, he brings judgment. And what he does is he divides the world up into those that have accepted his rule and those that have rejected his rule. At that point, he brings in the new era, the kingdom of God, or the new heavens and the new earth. But of course, it makes perfect sense. The only way Jesus can return is if first he leaves. So he leaves to the Father, and he's ascended to the Father, given authority over all things. He intercedes as our priest, and he leaves so that one day he can return to bring in the new era. Now, if you'd like to flick over to Ephesians chapter 4. It's on page 828. If we read from verse 7. Again, he's talking about Jesus. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown there, here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Now, we've only got a brief moment to comment on this passage, but later on in the summer, we're going to be looking at Ephesians in more detail, so then we'll have an opportunity to unpack that passage in a bit more detail. But for now, the passage talks about Jesus descending to the earth at the incarnation. It then talks about him ascending to his Father's side. And now that he's ascended, he's left us and he's at the Father's side, Jesus provides gifts for the church. And the reason and the purpose behind these gifts is so that people who are part of God's church are equipped so that they can serve one another. And the reason for this service, as we look after one another, is so that we all grow to maturity in our knowledge of Christ. The gifts are provided by Jesus so that we're not deceived by the corrupt thinking that surrounds us. You see, Jesus hasn't left us, but he's provided the church as his method of preparing us to think rightly about him. It's only because he first ascended to the Father that the church now has the means to grow and be built up into maturity. You see, what we do here on a Sunday morning and what we do on a Wednesday at Growth Group, they're things that are not to be taken lightly. It's how Jesus has chosen to organize his people for the purpose of bringing us to maturity. And the reason for that is to prevent us from being deceived. So there's another reason why Jesus has ascended. Now if we turn further on to Hebrews 2 verse 5, which is a passage that we read a moment ago. It's on page 846. To understand Jesus' role, now that he's ascended, it's necessary to also understand that Jesus' role is closely related to his nature. That is, something very unique happens to Jesus at his birth. He becomes the God-man. So for eternity past, he was God. But when he is born into the world, he takes upon a second nature. He takes on the nature of a man. So in doing so, he becomes the God-man. And in doing that, he identifies himself with us as humans. Now, a natural question to ask is, well, what happens when Jesus ascends to the Father? Does he continue to be the God-man? Or does he at that point leave his human nature behind and simply continue to be God? Now, there's an awful lot to be said about the importance of Jesus and him remaining the God-man. But for now, it's enough to simply make a few points. In the passage that we read earlier, we saw that Jesus is the God-man, and it means that it's because of that he identifies with those he saves. He's able to call us brothers. In verse 17, if you have a look, it says, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." So in verse 17, it explains that it's only because he's like his brothers that he can provide the atonement for our sins. In verse 18, he's able to identify with us because he is the God-man. And also another thing worth noting is the ascended Jesus now has all authority subjected under him, which is something we've mentioned already. Now this fulfills the role that should have taken place in the first under the first Adam. The first Adam was intended to have to rule over all of creation. But of course he fails at that when he sins. So something that happens when Jesus ascended is the fall is reversed. Jesus becomes a second Adam, and he fulfills the role that Adam failed at. So again, Jesus' ascension is not a leaving us alone, but he's presently active as the ascended Jesus, ruling over the world in the way that it was first intended for humanity at the start. So, does Jesus leave us alone? Well, it may seem that way, or sometimes we might feel that that's the case. But the reason we feel that way actually has nothing to do with reality. In reality, Jesus is still at work. In reality, he's still having an impact on the world that we live in, as the ascended Jesus. He's actively interceding on our behalf. He's our priest, and he brings about salvation, making atonement for our sin. He provides us, through the church, with all that we need for maturity. And we await the time when he will return to bring judgment on the earth. But in this period, as we await that judgment, we find ourselves in a very peculiar time. It's a time of grace. Having provided us with the Holy Spirit, the work that Jesus began continues now through his people because we have his Spirit. It's our task, since the Spirit's been given to us, to confront the world with the truth of the ascended Jesus. And as we confront the world, the Spirit convicts the world of its sin. And some will turn, they will return to Jesus. And this is the Father's method, how to bring people to himself. Now is the time for mercy, as we anticipate the day of judgment. You see, though Jesus is not among us, he's with us by his Spirit. And he works through us, the people who make up his church. And we're witnesses of the gospel, as recorded by the apostles in the Bible. We're living in a significant age where Jesus is at work through his Spirit, gathering people together to come to the Father. This is the work that we're involved in. And we have everything we need to prepare those that the Father has given to Jesus. See, we have a great privilege of playing a vital role in Jesus' work before he returns. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we've been able to reflect upon this morning. We ask that you'd help us to understand what we've been considering, and also help us to see the implications that it has on us. We ask for confidence that we know, though it may not seem like it, your Son rules over the whole of the universe. We thank you, Lord, as well for the gifts that your Son has given us through the church. Help us to put those gifts into action as we encourage one another and serve one another and bring one another, building each other up into maturity. And we thank you, Lord, that as your Son left us, he did not leave us alone, but he sent your Spirit so that we might present the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And through those words and the conviction of your Spirit, people might also be added to the kingdom of God. Amen. Okay, are there any questions or comments that people would like to make? One thing I like to add at this point is it doesn't have to be any questions or comments. Yes, Yvonne. making. So Yvonne's question is, we often think of the resurrection as being what means we can be united with Christ. But what we've been thinking about this morning is the idea that actually Jesus is interceding on our behalf. So how do those two play a part next one? If that's something of your question. Okay. I guess the thing is to say is that those three, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension, they can't work independently. So they obviously work holistically. You lose one, obviously, you've lost everything. If obviously Jesus died, he can't raise from the dead. If he didn't raise, he can't have ascended. You know, that they work together. I guess the short answer is just that what happens? I'll tell you what, I'm just going to have a think about that one and answer that later instead of bumbling on. But thank you very much for the question. Any other questions? Yes, Stephen. Yeah. So I wouldn't worry too much about the sort of timeline of that. I don't think we need to worry too much. And again, that's why the three of those things are so closely knitted. You know, in John 17, he talks about being glorified, and the glorification is going to happen when he dies. But of course, no, the glorification happens when he's raised. But no, the glorification happens when he's ascended. So he can talk in all those three stages about those things quite comfortably. So even though in one sense he's not yet been given the authority, of course he will be given the authority, but he has got the authority. One more question, if there is another question.